Thank you for listening to Issues Etc., and thanks to all of you who have chipped in to help support the show. Listener contributions are the reason we can do this. So thanks.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this New Year's Eve, and a Happy New Year to all of you who are listening. Maybe you made a resolution tonight. Maybe you're going to make one tomorrow morning. And New Year's resolutions come in many shapes and sizes, but when you get down to the most important things, maybe your New Year's resolution sounded something like this: I've been somewhat distant from God this last year. In 2007, I'm going to try and find God. I want to experience God's presence in my life more in this coming year than I have in the past. You know, everybody's looking for God. Everyone is trying to find him. Where is God? Now, the easy answer is, of course, if he's God, he's everywhere. But how do you know you found the true God when you found that God who is supposedly everywhere? And once you found him, how do you know what he thinks of you? Is the omnipresence of God necessarily a good thing? We're going to talk about the presence of God tonight on Issues Etc. Dr. Norman Nagel is our guest. He's a regular guest on the program. He's Professor Emeritus of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Nagel, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Happy to be here.
If God is God, as people think about him, then he's going to be everywhere all the time. That's how people normally think. But is the omnipresence of God necessarily good news for us?
Well, the fact that God is everywhere might perhaps leave us in the position of having to hunt him down and find him. And if you're looking for something, you really wouldn't know that you'd found it unless you knew what you were looking for. And that's the problem with hunting for God. It's not as though we know what God's like, and then when we find him, we say, ah, here he is. That would only be fulfilling. We'd found something that figured what we would expect God to be like. The distance between us and God isn't something that we cover. We don't find God. The question is whether he's interested in finding us. And if he finds us, then we are simply at the receiving end of the sort of God that he is. Otherwise, we are left with making up a God for ourselves and saying, well, could I find a God like that somewhere? Now, the God that we make up for ourselves would be the sort of God we think would best suit our need. But that would be only a God as big as we expected him to be or wanted him to be, or worst of all, could manage to control him. And then if he didn't fit our definition of God, we'll say, oh, we'll have nothing more to do with him. We'll hunt for another God. And that's the way you go with idols. With idols, you have to change them one after another as they fail you. The only one that really is there for you is the one who finds you, who comes to where you are at. And we have just been to Bethlehem and found in a manger. No one would ever have expected that that's where he would be for us, to be our Savior. And at New Year's, it's the name of Jesus and his circumcision, when he comes to be our Savior, when first his blood is shed, for he is on his way to Calvary. Would anybody expect that the man hanging on the cross, that's what God is like? We don't know what God is like and then look at Jesus and say, oh, look, he qualifies. When we see Jesus, hang around with him, read the Gospels, we exclaim, so that is what God is like. The one who loved us, cared for us so much that he would come to be one of us, born in Bethlehem, carrying our sins to the cross and answering for them, to bear our sins and be our Savior, as it says in the liturgy.
So in a nutshell there, Dr. Nagel, as we begin this conversation on the presence of God, we don't come up with the definition of God and then go looking for something that fits that, because if you look for something, you generally find it, but that's no guarantee that you found the real deal. We let God define who he is, and he is the one who finds us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, then, someone says, how do I find Jesus? Where is he?
Well, he's where he put himself for us, where he came to be for us. That's the good news that we've just been rejoicing in so much at Christmas time. And now in New Year's, we rejoice in that he was given his name, the name of Jesus. For Jesus, you remember how the message to Joseph was, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the Jesus we're looking for, the one who saves us from our sins. If you don't have any sins, you don't need a Savior, of course. And if you don't have sins that he should be answering for you in your place, well, then you have no need of him, and you can answer for your own sins and perhaps find some other sort of a God. I was just reading in the a wise heathen philosopher, Cicero. Many people who learn Latin read a bit of Cicero. And he said, you know that God is being most like God when he is giving you orders and prohibitions. And so when you've got a God like that, then you've got a God who's really doing it the way you would expect God to be. And then I was reading in 1 Kings 8. You remember when Solomon dedicated the temple, and this was his prayer. He recognized that God is, of course, not something we can box in and say, get control of. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, hearkening to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee this day, that thy eyes may ever be night and day toward this house, the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there. That thou mayest hearken to the prayer which thy servant offers toward this place, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and thy people Israel, when they pray toward this place, yea, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. The best thing that God can do for you, the one that makes all the difference, is a God who forgives. Not the God who, you know, he's being God when he's bossing you about and giving you commands and prohibitions, but the one who forgives your sins. And that's the one whose name is Jesus. And when Solomon prayed the prayer for the temple, he acknowledged that the temple was the place where the Lord put his name. Where the Lord puts his name, there is where the Lord is for you. And then you remember how in the New Testament we are told that we are temples of God. How come you are a temple of God? Well, he put his name on you. With the water of baptism, his name went on you. And that's where he is at, where he puts his name. And when he puts his name on you, then where your life is going on is where he's put his name, and from that name you can draw the resources of all that is in his name for you. Most of all, his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Dr. Norman Nagel is our guest tonight on this New Year's Eve as we talk about the presence of God. He's Professor Emeritus of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. When we come back from this break, Dr. Nagel has raised the subject, going back to 1 Kings chapter 9 and 8 and 9, where Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, recognizes that while God can certainly not be contained in any house built by man, he is nonetheless promised by his name to be among his people for the forgiveness of their sins. So the question is naturally raised, in the Old Testament, God was present among his people there in the temple, and it was for the forgiveness of sins. Has anything changed? Why don't we still go to a temple to find God and find therein, as Solomon would have, in the sacrifice of animals on an altar, the forgiveness of our sins? How has this presence of God in the Old Testament been fulfilled in the New? We'll answer that question on the other side of this break. And we'll also go on to talk about some other things, like when Jesus gathers his disciples on the night when he was betrayed, he says to them, "Take and eat. This is my body." And he holds in his hand the bread of the Passover. And he says to his disciples, holding the cup of the Passover, "Take and drink. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you for the forgiveness of sins." There again is the forgiveness of sins. We'll talk about that after this. We're talking about the presence of God tonight on the program. Dr. Norman Nagel is our guest. Dr. Nagel, before the break, you mentioned, you went back to the Old Testament where Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple. And he acknowledges that God cannot be contained in this temple, but that God has promised to put his name there for his people's forgiveness. Specifically, how did God manifest his presence for forgiveness among his people in the Old Testament?
He showed them a way that they would be his people. He gave them the law at Sinai. There was the Book of the Covenant and the blood of the covenant. And so he had for himself a people, and it was a people, as they committed themselves to his word and as the blood of the sacrifices was sprinkled on them. The blood and the life. You recall how in the Epistle to Hebrews it says, there is no forgiveness apart from the blood. The shedding of blood means a life that is given. Now, you read the Old Testament, the Lord has his people, but they are so often a wayward and rebellious people. But in his mercy, he shows a way that they can come back again into being his people. And he showed them that way by the sacrifices that were offered, that there was another way in which their sins were answered for than that they would answer for them themselves and come to hell. And all of that of the Old Testament sacrifices is what then has its worth derived and has its fulfillment in the blood of Jesus shed. And that's the blood that is spoken of on Maundy Thursday when it is the blood that makes the covenant with my blood, Jesus says. And my blood is the Jesus blood that sums up, that fulfills, that shows the value and worth of all that was in the way of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. At the temple was where the sacrifices were made. But the temple was the place where the Lord put his name. There he would be for his people. Similarly, he had guaranteed his presence with them with the cloud, the bright column of cloud by day and fire by night that led his people through the wilderness to the promised land. He, and with the tabernacle, was his way of saying, I am among you as your people, and he is among us as surely as he puts his name among us, so on the temple and so on us at our baptisms. So temple, sacrifices, sins answered for, the promise of that sacrifice, which would be the complete and final one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist has just been proclaiming that, and that lies ahead for Jesus too, on into Lent and Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Day. Sticking close to Jesus is where God is going on. But God is going on not back there in Palestine, but where he is at present where he is giving out his gifts, where he puts his name on us at our baptism, where his words are proclaimed, delivering the gifts that they give us, and as he puts into our mouths his body and blood, the sacrifice for our sins, as surely as his name is Jesus, for he saves his people from their sins.
Dr. Nagel, you mentioned Sinai, and there was a presence of God. God manifested his presence there among his people. It was fearsome, even to Moses. Moses says, I tremble with fear. God commanded his people to set up a perimeter around that mountain where he appeared, lest anyone go up onto that mountain without God's permission and die. Contrast the Sinai presence with the presence in the temple that is for the forgiveness of sins and its fulfillment there. Those two things brought together in the presence of God for us at the cross and in Christ's body and blood in the supper.
Dr. Luther said he has power to cast us into hell for our sins, and yet he sends us a Savior. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There are these warnings that we may not trifle with God or pretend that we can get a hold of him and work and manage him according to our definitions of what God ought to be there for, that is, to fulfill our wishes and desires and plans. He is the God that he is. And if ever we try to get control of him, or if we ever try to get rid of him, it is not God that perishes. We destroy ourselves when we would get rid of God or even take his place or take over control of him. And so at Sinai there is what prompts us to tremble before the holy God. Why should he bother about us, his wayward and rebellious people? So there is that recognition there, preached so shatteringly clear at Sinai. But then at Sinai also, he has his way of having his people by way of the book of the words and of the blood. And then when they have said all amen to that, received it, then representative Israel goes to the mountain and is at table with the Lord God, and they are not wiped out. God comes to us in a way that he can get through to us in the way of our creatureliness, our earthliness, where we are in our bodies. He is a God who can wipe us out, and yet he puts himself there for us in the child born of Mary in the manger. There he is not the God who would destroy us for our sins, but there he is the one who comes with the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God, to bear our sins and be our Savior. And if you won't have God coming to you as he does in the manger and at Calvary, and if you treat God as the one that you can play games with or get control of or put in his place or get rid of, that will end in your destruction. And that warning is fearfully given at Sinai, and also in the law of God, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the only hope for any sinner is that another would die in his place. And if you won't let Jesus have your sins and his answering for them, then you will answer for them yourself. And there, in the wrath of God, comes hell.
When we come back from this break, we will be talking a little bit more about that very subject, the presence of God, tonight on Issues Etc. with Dr. Norman Nagel. Many say, When I feel and see and experience the glory of God, I know He is near. Is that necessarily true? We'll answer that after this.
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a tax-deductible donation to Issues Etc. today.
Presence of God is our subject tonight on Issues Etc. Dr. Norman Nagel, Professor Emeritus of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, is our guest. Dr. Nagel, before the break, you were talking about those who would have the presence of God or who want the presence of God apart from where He has promised to be in the crucified and risen body of His Son, Jesus Christ, do not have the true God and have, in fact, hell. Those are the words you use there. Let's talk about some ways that people and even Christians think that they sense or find the presence of God. Some say it is the God within, that God is either in me as a human being, or at some point He enters into me. And if I really want the presence of God, I need look no farther than in my heart. How would you respond to that?
I suppose it makes all the difference where we look first of all. First, is there a Savior? And we are celebrating the name of Jesus at His circumcision, for He will save His people from their sins. So, Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, He's cried out on the cross, "It is finished." Having been through the death, the forsakenness of God that was coming to us for our sins, He went through that for us in our place. It's done. All His doing. It's only by His doing it that it is completely done and surely done. And then He makes sure that it gets delivered to us, this salvation. At the end of the Gospels, He sees to it that His salvation is proclaimed, delivered, in baptism, in the body and blood, and in the forgiveness of sins, in holy absolution, that they come to us as gift, that is, from the outside. Salvation, all His doing, and to us as nothing but gift. And gift, you see, isn't something that you can work up inside yourself. It is given to you from somebody else. And so, with every gift, who is giving it? What is the gift? To whom it is given? And so, when the gift then is delivered to you, your certainty of that gift is altogether outside yourself, in His achieving salvation and in His bestowing it upon you in a way that is only His doing, that is altogether as a gift. Now, the way those gifts work out in your life, in the lives of each of one of us, is different. The Lord is working with you to make something of you that there's only one of that He wants to have with Him always in heaven. And here, when it comes to the way God's gifts have their way in within each one of us and into our lives and on out from our lives in relationship to each other, that's something unique. And so we don't do it by comparisons. The way the Lord is giving His gifts and how they are alive and at work in you and through you in your life, you don't compare that with somebody else's. Somebody else is another person in whom the Lord wants to bring something to fulfillment that is uniquely that person. Now, the way those gifts work out, in some people, they sort of, they bubble forth in a happy, glad spirit. In some, there's just a deep down sureness without much flicker of joy. When the Lord gives us deep down gladness and confidence of His love, we are to receive that as a gift and rejoice in it. But let it be a gift and not something that we point to in ourselves as clinching the fact that he's our Savior. That's the problem that was going on in Corinth, remember? They were taking readings on themselves, how much of the Spirit of God they had, and they had sort of three classes of them, flesh, spirit, mind, and so they were measuring one another according to how they figured God was working out in their lives the gifts that he had given into them. And what was so frightfully wrong with that is that they were seeing that they could show from themselves as if that was their achievement, and using that as a measurement on judging who was a better Christian than somebody else. The Lord would make each one of us the sort of Christian that he wants to. Some we have different range of experience, life stories. The vital thing is that when the Lord gives us a happy heart, we are glad in the Lord giving us a happy heart. And when he gives us days when we can't see anything to be happy about, that doesn't mean that the Lord has quit being our Lord. He's bringing us through something by way of which he would strengthen us, deepen us, and look more surely to him. For you know, in 1 Corinthians, when Sir Paul starts off, he says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. When you are talking about the gifts that the Lord gives you, are you talking about them in a way that points to him or that points to yourself? And whatever is his way with you, be glad in that and know that he loves you in the way that he loves you, which is quite unique. He has his own way of loving each one of us. And the confidence of that doesn't rest then in our scoring ourselves out from our experiences, but saying, what a Lord, the one who was born in Bethlehem, who died on the cross bearing our sins, is the one who has my life in his hands and brings that life to fruition, a life that neither sin nor death could finally destroy. For he's been through Calvary and Easter, and baptism has made that ours, and he brings it finally to completion.
Many Christians, it's quite common to hear Christians talk about how God most certainly is present, but they'll say, well, I sense that God is far away. Or when life is good, God is near. Maybe when life is bad, God is far, and when life is good, God is near. Can we measure the nearness of God in this way according to God's word? We have only about a minute before we go to our break, Dr. Nagel.
Once you start doing measurements and talking about distance, what's your starting point? Where are you beginning from? And if that's what taking readings on yourself and making conclusions about God, that's the wobbliest way. That's the way that can lead you to idolatry, to making up, hopefully, a God who isn't far away. You don't get God near. He comes near to where you are at. So, no measurements, no distance talk. For then we are back in the notion of us having to cover the distance to get where God is at. We can't get where God is at. He has come to be among us and has located himself in the flesh of the child born of Mary and in hanging on the cross, our Savior, and in seeing to us that all of that got delivered to us when he put his name upon us with the water of a baptism, and when he puts his body and blood into us in the Lord's Supper, and brings us then on our way to the completion of all of that. So rejoice in the places where God is at, as they did in the temple in the Old Testament and where the sacrifices were made. So Bethlehem, Calvary, and now, as you read the scriptures, as you hear the good news of the gospel proclaimed, as you rejoice each day in your baptism, and as the Lord puts into you his body and blood, there's the confidence of a Savior whose name is Jesus.
Dr. Norman Nagel is our guest. We're talking about the presence of God. Dr. Nagel, in the last chapter of Matthew, Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, tells his disciples, after saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you." He says, "For behold, I am with you always, to the very close of the age." What does Jesus mean when he says to his disciples, and therefore to us, "I am with you always"?
He's not giving an alternative to what he has just said in the previous words. For in the great words of the way in which he makes a disciple, it is by baptism, where his name, the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is watered upon us. And with that, then, all that he has given us to be our Savior, he commits to the apostles to be sure that they teach it all. And then, when someone has been baptized and is being taught, that person is then a disciple made in the way that the Lord makes a disciple, most clearly by putting his name on. And where he has put his name, there he commits himself to be where his name is. And his name is where he's put it, on you, as surely on you as the water went on with his name. And then at the end he sort of says it over again. When he says, "I am with you always," that is just repeating what he has already committed himself to with his name. There's an extraordinary thing in the way in which these words are recorded in the New Testament in Greek. You know, "I am" is sort of the top name of God in the Old Testament. I am. And how that is used of Jesus, particularly in John. In the Greek it says, "I with you am," where you are inside the name of God. And where's that name of God? Where he's put it? On you. And when the Lord puts his name, he doesn't do it by fractions or sizes or measurements. You read through that mandating passage at the end of Matthew, and it's all, completely. When the Lord gives his gifts, he doesn't give fractions of them. When he forgives you your sins, he forgives the lot or none at all. They are complete. And with his gifts, you can't put a size on them and ever say, "That's the lot, then I don't want any more." His gifts, when he gives his gifts, he gives always the whole lot and a whole lot more. And that, of course, is mathematical nonsense, but that is the way the gifts of our Lord work. You can't put a line across and say, "That's enough, I don't want," or "That's as far as it goes." He keeps on giving gifts that keep growing, enlivening more and more. That's at the end of Matthew. At the end of Luke, he gives to them the preaching of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. Where is that for you? It's there, where it's being preached, where it's being given with baptism, where it's being given into you with his body and blood. When you open your Bible and read, there he is speaking to you. You are at the receiving end of his dealing with you. You don't ask, "How can I find God?" and think that you can give the answer. The only answer that holds is the one that he gives, and that is all bound up in his name, Jesus, with which we enter then so confidently and gladly into the new year, to follow him in the way in which he shines forth as our Savior in Epiphany, and then in Lent we follow him to bear our sins, the Lamb of God, to Calvary, and the triumphant pulling it off and carrying it all through to completion in Easter. We can't get our minds, our heads, our measurements around that, but he takes hold of us and keeps pouring on his blessing. The important thing is to beware at the place where he's pouring out his blessings, where he's speaking to you in his holy word, in the scriptures, and in your rejoicing and living your baptism, which is to live each day, as the small catechism says, as one upon whom he has put his name, and the resources of that name are yours for the living of each day, and the body and blood that bring you finally to the eternal life by way of the forgiveness of sins earned for you by the sacrifice of Calvary, and surely yours as Easter Day.
Then finally, Dr. Nagel, with only 1 minute, this Jesus who is with us always is coming again.
Well, it's not as though he's gone away. When he took himself from our sight, he didn't sort of quit and take a holiday. He promised to be with us in the way that he has undertaken to be with us, that is, by way of his name. We don't know God directly. We don't sort of get hold of Jesus. But he has given us, for his dealing with us, is his name. And that's why the liturgy begins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything flows out of his name. That comes first. And we are rejoicing in all that he pours out to us with his name upon us when we are there where his name is being rejoiced in, extolled, proclaimed. In the liturgy, we go to church, we read the scriptures, we live each day in the confidence of the name put upon us at our baptisms, and we carry on our lives in the confidence of the body and blood, which have overcome sin, death, the devil, and bring us through finally to the completion with him. Then comes Romans 6, I suppose, how all of that of his death and resurrection is surely ours, by our baptisms. That's where he's at, as surely as the water went on your head with his name going on yours. He deals with us in the creaturely, earthly, tangible way, which is his incarnation way, and then also the way of his delivering his gifts here among us, where he has located them, in what we call the means of grace, the places where he is giving out his gift.
Dr. Norman Nagel is Professor Emeritus of Systematic Theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Dr. Nagel, a happy new year to you. Blessed name of Jesus, and thank you for being our guest.
Blessed name of Jesus. Yes, indeed.
It's all there in his name. He will save his people from their sins. And this is not just a name chosen arbitrarily from some sort of a baby book by God when he brings his son into the world. No, he chooses this name because this is who God is for us. This is who God has always been for his creatures. Fallen as we are in our sin, he has determined to be the God who saves us from our sins, and he brought that promise and determination to us, his presence, in the body of his Son, which has not left us in his ascension, but remains with us according to his word in that bread and wine for us to eat and drink for the forgiveness of our sins, that name that is put on us in our baptism. This is how God is present for sinners. And thanks be to God, this is how our God forgives our sins and saves us according to that name from our sins. Have a blessed new year and a blessed celebration of the name of Jesus. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Thank you. If you appreciate this Issues Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.